Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
If you would stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word. We have been in a study on a letter to the church, the letter of the Ephesians. But in the last few weeks, I've also been using a summary that John, the apostle, gave us in his letter, which really captures what we've been sharing these last 3 weeks. I'd like to read that now with a final verse added on as we wrap up these 3 weeks. 1 John chapter 4 says, "But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." And then this: "Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other." Father, I pray that you would speak through your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If we could bring up the beginning of that verse one more time. I just want to walk through this with us together. So a couple of weeks ago, we started by looking, we took a little bit of a right turn, and we said we're going to do kind of one part, kind of a practical theology, and another part how that applies to our lives. And that's what we've been doing these few weeks. And so we took a week at, took a look a couple weeks ago at the first part of this, which was God, the divine God and his divine plan. And that's really what you see in that first part of John. Anyone who does not know love does not know God, for God is love. We see the foundational element there, that God in his very essence is a being of love. He's the Father, Son, and Spirit. They all relate to one another in an others-centered way. And that was the key thing. They're not, God is not self-centered. He understands in the core of who he is what it means to be centered on another, loving another. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit love and honor the Father and the Son. This is who God is in his core of his being. It's foundational. God is love, in other words. And then that flows into this divine God gives a divine plan of rescuing us and saving us and bringing into fellowship with this same God. And imagine what that looks like. So the next part we looked at is at the core of that should be divine love. And that's what John tells us in the next part. He says that real love is not a feeling. It's not things like this. It's that an action is taken. God took an action, a sacrificial action. And we define divine love as this based on what the scriptures show us. Divine love is an action taken for someone else in the hope that things are set right between them and God. And we saw how that kind of love sometimes is tough, has to be tough love sometimes, because that's what truth does, to align with the will and purposes of God. Sometimes tough, but it's always tender, and it's humble and sacrificial at heart. We saw after that, that leads to this next section that we're going to talk about today, which is divine community. And that's the final thing that John tells us in his section there. Dear friends, since God loved us that way and that much, then surely we ought to love one another. Now, this is, of course, all echoed in the book of Ephesians. We see that the same idea, the same flow happens. God, in this divine God, creates a divine plan. He rescues us. That's kind of the first two chapters. And then he shows us how deep this love is. Even the Apostle Paul pleaded. He said, "I'm praying that you would understand how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is, because it's foundational." It was something that the Ephesians were at risk of losing. He says, "You can't lose this. This is the foundation." And then, of course, he begins, once he establishes all that, to turn a corner and lead into what divine community looks like. And that's really chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. And that's what we're going to spend time on today. I'm not going to get into every specific thing, because there may be more that's coming in this letter to the church that we're going to look at even beyond this Sunday. But I want to give you at least a framework of what that looks like, divine community. To do that, I was doing a lot of thinking on this, and I thought one way to help you paint this picture, I think this is effective, is I want to show you a video a short video, an excerpt from the Philadelphia Orchestra. Now, I am, many of you know, I've played violin for about 45 years of my life almost. And it's been a privilege of mine in that time to play with a number of orchestras. And when you watch this, I want to point out certain elements of the orchestra here, because it's uncanny how much they fit with the divine community that God lays out in this book. But let's just take a quick look at this, and then I'm going to walk through some of those elements. So just take this in. It's a kind of a song that you might be familiar with. Of course, the problem with Beethoven is he didn't write with any fire. That's the problem. Obviously, that is Beethoven's famous Fifth Symphony, just a short excerpt from that. That's the Philadelphia Orchestra. And by the way, I would say this, just a quick aside point, the world still needs symphonies, you know that? I mean, we've moved away from some of these art forms like that, but if you ever want to watch something cool, Joshua Bell one time did a TED Talk about all the history of music leading up through it. It's about 17 minutes long, and they play music as they go through it. It's really interesting. Check that out on your own time. I think you'll like it. He's, of course, a famous violinist, Joshua Bell. But when you're watching this video, this orchestra, you may not realize this, at least for those of you who aren't familiar with the symphony. There are four main elements going on here that are at work, four main roles, if you will. The first one, of course, is there's all the players, right? You saw all the players in what you'd call the orchestra or the ensemble is another word for that. All the players, they are responsible to make the music, of course. That is what they've been called to do. But they're not called to just play any notes. In fact, if you've ever gone to an orchestra concert, you realize they do a tuning beforehand, everybody's tuning, and it's kind of a haphazard mess. You're hearing notes all over the place, nothing fits. So that's not what they're called to do, is just play any notes. They're called to play the notes they're supposed to play. And if you haven't figured that out yet, they're kind of like us. That's us in the community, okay? We're the players, the individual players. But there's another person that's involved there, right? And it's that guy we see in the center waving the funny stick. And that guy is called the conductor. And I've heard this asked by people before. They say, what is the point of that guy? He just sits there and kind of waves towards the walls and the ceiling and the floor, and that covers everything. What's he doing, though? Is he really important? Well, the couple things I'd point out about the conductor is this. Number one, first note that he's standing on a podium higher than everyone else. He's not on the same level as the players. They're all on the same level together. That's important. But he's on a podium a little higher than everyone else. They're all looking to him, of course. How important is that person, that conductor? Well, let me tell you in these words. Consider friend an orchestra. It bonds in perfect unity each player's part that blends into a serenade or symphony. First player's tune, then there's applause. That action seems quite strange or rote when players sitting on the stage have not yet played a single note. The audience applauds for him who enters, takes a bow, and when he leads the group in perfect time, the music sings in unison. There's beauty, harmony, and poise. But without him, discordant noise. For all the parts we're called to play in hopes they'll mesh with grace and awe, the most important question still is who conducts this orchestra. The conductor is vital. In fact, I've been in an orchestra when I was just telling somebody this before the service. And the conductor steps away just for a few seconds to try to get a sound check and hear how it sounds, and the orchestra keeps playing, and no matter how much each of us try to lead, it starts to come apart in almost no time. He's vital. Everyone looks to him together, or the music is a mess. Everyone must look to him together. And if you haven't figured it out yet, that the conductor is Christ. The conductor is the Son. He's the guy, if you notice, who walks up there, and in order to get the orchestra playing the music, he puts his arms out like this. Seem familiar? That's what he would represent, Christ. There's another role, though, you might not have noticed. If you look to the left of that conductor as he was going, to the immediate left, there's one particular violinist sitting there. And his role is called the concertmaster. You might not know that, but there is a specific role that's been appointed to him by the conductor, and his role is a concert master. I have had the privilege of playing in that role many times, and I will tell you this, and we're going to share some more details on that role later, but let me say at least this much to you right now. Number one, that does not mean he's the master as in power or dominance. It means more like he is a, if you imagine, a master of ceremonies. What does that person do? They understand the ceremonies for the night enough that they can guide everyone so that everyone can be fulfilled in what was happening that evening. A master of ceremonies. A concert master is there to set the best example for the orchestra. His role is to lead, but he is on an equal footing with all the other players. Did you see that? There's no player there risen up above the others. They all have equal worth, equal value to the music. Not only that, I would tell you this, that all players, including him and all the others, all players must submit to one another. In an orchestra, if we don't submit to one another, look to one another, take cues from one another, learn, be willing to learn from each other, if we don't do that, the music becomes a mess. Because if any part is downplayed, if any important part is dominated by other instruments, if any important part is left behind, the music suffers. So there's the players, there's the conductor, there's the appointed concertmaster. That's not the only roles, though. There's another one there that you didn't see, and that is the composer. The composer is the source of all the music. The composer is the authority over the whole thing. And if you haven't figured out who that is yet, that's the Father. Where's the Spirit? We're going to get to him. We'll get to him as we go along. Just stay with me. But the gospel message is the music. God means his music to be heard by the world. So you have a divine composer bringing divine love for an audience to hear through his divine ensemble, through his community that he's established with all of these individual parts. This is how God wants to do it. This is his symphony that he wants people to come to see, and as they see it, be drawn to the music. And the divine community is an important part of that. So how does God pull this off? I'm going to give you four factors in how God makes his music or wants to make his music through his ensemble. Number one, God makes music through his divine community, his ensemble, by first uniting the orchestra as one. He's got to unite the orchestra. If it's not united, you got a mess. Ephesians chapter 4 says it this way. The apostle says, make every effort, because it falls to all of us, everyone in the ensemble. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. I told you he would show up. We're going to get back to him even more. United in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, one orchestra, one ensemble. There's one. That's what it's meant to be. And one Spirit. See, who's the model for the unity of the orchestra? We're going to see that. What do you think? What's the fingerprints all over Ephesians like we've been talking about? One Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, that's Jesus, the Son. One faith and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. See, the Trinity is the model of unity because they are perfectly unified. And that should be how we are as one body. Now, there's ways that we have to get prepared and equipped for this, right? I mean, as a musician, I can tell you there's no way I ever would have been able to play in an orchestra and enjoy the blessings of an ensemble if I didn't have somebody. I needed teachers. I had several teachers through the years. We need people to train and equip us, and that's Paul goes into that. He talks about how God raises up certain people. He called some to be apostles, some to be prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Their role is to train and equip, but not so that they can do everything in the ensemble. It's to release others to be in the ensemble. That's the point. So it's not about them. It's about everyone being able to be trained and equipped and prepared to play in the ensemble together. And why did God do this? Why does he want to provide this equipping? Well, Ephesians goes on to tell us this is the goal of what it should produce in the ensemble. He says, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. You see, we're looking more and more to the conductor. He's in the lead, who is the head of the body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. He keeps us united. He steps away, even for 1 minute, we stop looking to him, it starts to unravel. He keeps us and fits us together perfectly as each part does its own special work. There are individual players. There are bassoons. There are French horns. There are trumpets. There are strings, cellos and violins and others. There's flutes. There's clarinets. There's oboes. I know I forgot a bunch. Okay, percussions. I don't mean to leave you out. All right, there's plenty of those too. There's all different kinds of instruments. So each one's doing its work and it helps the other parts grow. It helps the other part. They complement one another so the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So this is a picture. All of us playing our parts, unified, looking to the conductor, looking to Christ together so that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit can sing his music through his group, through his orchestra. Look at Ephesians 5. Look at how much God has invested in that. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. There he is again. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord, that's Jesus, the Son, in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to who? God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Trinity at the heart of the music that God wants to produce in our lives and with us together as his divine community. By the way, remember that, be filled with the Holy Spirit, because we're going to come back to why, what also follows that shortly, what he shares, but we're going to get back to that. So number one, God wants to make his music through us by first uniting the orchestra in the bond of peace. And two, one of the ways he does that, and here's where some of that love is sometimes tough stuff comes in. The way he has to do that is God makes his music through us by removing the discordant notes. He has to remove the notes that don't harmonize. Notice I didn't say he removes the players. He's not interested in removing players from his orchestra. He wants us all there, but he's got to remove the discordant notes, because if we play those, it's a mess. I've seen a conductor in times, years past. I have seen a conductor stop an orchestra. It sounds fine to us. We're all playing, but you know why it sounds fine to us? Because we tend to focus on our own part. We forget to listen to the others. And so he's listening to it all, and he goes, wait, hold up. I've seen conductors do this. Stop for a minute. First and second bassoon, play measure 48. Let me hear it. And he will call it out. He'll say, that one note, it's a little off. It's a quarter tone off. Can you raise that just a little bit? He'll hear even this much. And he calls it out. Why? Is he trying to embarrass the bassoons? No. He's saying, when we get this right, we're all going to sing together. But we got to fix that. And he'll call the strings. Strings, that's not, let me hear that, how you're playing that passage. I need this a little lighter here. He's removing the discordance that separates us in order to unify us and reflect his music the right way. So he's got to remove these discordant notes. And I got to tell you, in orchestras like we just heard, it usually sounds pretty good. There are other ensembles where there's a lot of discordant notes. I think we know one. And he's got to remove them. And so he wants to replace those with harmonious notes. So look at what Ephesians 4 goes on to tell us. It says, since you've heard about Jesus, there he is, there's the Son, and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature, throw off your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. In other words, learn from a new teacher. Get yourself organized here. Follow the conductor even. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. There he is again. Put on your new nature, created to be like God. There's the Father. So we got the Father, Son, and Spirit involved. Truly righteous and holy. He's calling us to play in sync with the composer's music, you see. Right? And now he gets to the tough truth, the tough love. So stop telling lies. Instead, let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we're all parts of the same body. Guys, you're one body. You're not going to reflect the music well if you're playing that strange out of tune note blaring in people's ear. Why are you doing that? Why are you lying to people? Tell the truth. Don't misrepresent things. Don't sin by letting anger control you. You know, you keep blaring that trumpet at triple forte when it's a quiet passage. What are you doing? So don't let sin control you. Don't let anger, control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Anger gives a foothold to the devil. You're playing the wrong music from the wrong composer, guys, when you're doing this. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Okay, you're all feeling a little bit, that's a little relief, isn't it? Like me, right? You're sitting there going, okay, I haven't robbed a bank lately. I haven't even stolen a pack of gum. I think I'm good here. Yeah, if it was only that easy. Because the truth is, if you look at what he's doing here, he's laying out several of the Ten Commandments. Don't lie. Don't steal. They all come into view, even though he might not share them all in the moment. But how are we doing on those notes? So he's calling these out, and he's saying, don't do this anymore. In other words, you can even think of stealing. Don't keep misrepresenting things to people so that you can get ahead. That's stealing. Instead, he says, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Don't just think about yourself and how you can get ahead and manipulate when, you know, if be willing to manipulate in order to do so. No, focus instead. The harmonious notes are focus on doing some good work and bringing that to the table and then give generously. That is going to sing. Don't use foul or abusive language. Imagine a soprano stepping in and just singing these crazy off-the-wall shrieks that don't blend with the orchestra at all. Who's going to stick around for that concert? Let everything you say instead be good and helpful. Those are the sonorous notes. Those are the good harmonious notes. Good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Let them hear a tune that you're singing that rises, that lifts their hearts. Get rid of all. How much? Not some. All. All bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, let's replace it with the harmony. Instead, be kind to each other. Tender-hearted. See, love is always tender. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. You know, guys, remember, that conductor stood in front of you, and the first thing he did to extend that love to you so you could be a part of this wonderful ensemble is he raised his arms like this, and he began that love process. Remember when he did that? And he forgave you. So forgive one another, because that's a harmonious note. It'd be great if he ended there, but he doesn't end there. He's got more to tell us. And so he goes on and says, let there be no, not some, no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. These notes do not fit. Sometimes when I had trouble and I was playing wrong notes and I couldn't figure out a passage, you know what I'd have to do? I'd have to go to players that were playing it well and say, can you help me with this? I can't figure this out. To this day, I still got to look. I watch videos all the time. I watch how certain players play them. Oh, I get it now. Whoa, I see how he's playing that. She's playing that. I get it. I can play. I think I can play that now. And it helps kind of bring corrective. Are we accountable to other people? Are we accountable to God's word? Are we praying and seeking God for answers to these things? Because if we're just going it alone, we're just going to bring a mess to the table. And he doesn't want that. He wants us to understand what it means to be a part of the music. So this isn't just to slam us or other us. This is for God saying, I want you in the ensemble, and I want you to know. There was a time, one time at U of M, when I was playing with the symphony there, and we were playing a piece by a man named Saint-Saëns. It's called the Organ Symphony. It's incredible. It's this whole orchestra piece and a pipe organ on top of it. It's like, add everything in, right? You might as well have everything in the kitchen sink. And we played this one moment, and the conductor led us, and everybody was so tuned in, and everybody had done their homework, and everybody got to the point where they were ready, that we played this thing. And I'm telling you, to this day, I have never felt so almost a divine moment in music as that moment. When it finished, it came to a hush, and everybody looked at each other, and everybody was smiling like, we knew what happened. And to be a part of that, I'd never forgotten it. That's what God wants. He wants us to be a part of something that is that kind of blessing that we experience. But the discordant notes keep us from it. And so he goes on to say, don't let there be any obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes. These things are abrasive. They're dissonant. They're not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. I find that very interesting that the antidote, he says, to all of what he just listed there is thankfulness. I can't for the life of me tell you how that works. I can only tell you that that's what I read. And somehow when we are thankful to God and we are grateful, there is something God can unlock through that in our hearts where a lot of this other stuff begins to lessen and weaken in its power. I don't know how, but maybe we can trust him a little bit to say maybe what we have to do is engage God more with thankfulness and gratitude, and it might lead to some freedom from the other dissonance. So this is what God lays out. This is the unity that he wants to bring. This is the way he removes discordant notes and brings in the harmonious ones so we can sing his music. And after all of that, after all that unity, after all that harmony, after the foundation of it all that he's given us for several chapters now, that comes right out of the heart and core of God, that love is the foundation. Others-centered love is the foundation, and that can never be removed from anything that he has created here. Then he gets to lead roles that God appoints. God appoints some roles that are meant to lead, but only after all of that, because if we forget all of that, we're going to miss how these are supposed to work. And so this is the third thing, that God appoints concert masters. He appoints certain ones to take on roles of leadership, roles of responsibility. God is a God of order. He orders things, and he asks that we honor that. Somehow in honoring that, we honor him, and we're told things are going to go right. When we dishonor that, and we want to rebel against that, things don't go so well. And this goes, by the way, all the way up to him. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but in Scripture, we see that Christ himself, though equal to the Father and the Spirit, they're all equal in nature. They are all fully God. We've seen that in previous week. In role, he submits to the Father. He did it while he was on this earth. He even does it after this earth. We're told one day everything's going to be put under his authority. And you know what Christ is going to do? He's going to turn and put that all under his Father's authority so that the Father and God may be all in all. That's his heart. He understands what this means. They understand the roles and how they respect and honor one another in that. Now, there are roles that God gave us to do too, but we get confused because we forget the foundation. We forget this foundation of love. We forget the equality of nature. We forget these things, and so we misinterpret the role. So the three things that he lays out in terms of roles next are a role of marriage, husbands and wives. He lays out a role of parents and children. And the third thing that he lays out, these are all roles that we have to walk in the ensemble in our society and in our lives. And he lays out masters and servants, or masters and slaves. Now, I know that one's tough, so give me a second. I want to pause on that for a minute. If you hear that and it's jarring. But you'll see if you read this in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, you will see that when he speaks of husbands and wives, he ties that back to the Old Testament. He ties it back to Genesis 2, when God created man and woman and made them one. In other words, he's saying, this is in the heart of God. It's in the will of God that there would be husbands and wives. It's part of his good design. And so it's a permanent kind of thing that he wants us to live in even today. Parents and children, when he gets to that, he ties it back to the Old Testament. He says, the commandments say, honor your father and mother. So he tells us this is a timeless truth that parents and children operate in roles together, and there's an honoring there. It's interesting that when he gets to masters and servants, he doesn't give us any Old Testament principle that it ties back to. You know why? Because it doesn't. It is something God has asked us to figure out how to tolerate, but it's not in his will. He's never wanted that. And in fact, we have New Testament scripture that speaks resoundingly against that. And that especially in the church, we are to exist as brothers and sisters and not as masters and slaves. And he wants that to disappear. And guess what? It was Christians themselves on their convictions of the scripture that helped to remove that enterprise so that we don't see it anymore, at least on the whole. And we shouldn't, because it's ugly. So that's important to know. The closest thing we might relate then, therefore, that to today would be the authority and how roles work between, say, a boss and a worker who's under their authority. That would be how we could understand that today, because that's the timeless principle there. But let's take one of these, because to understand one of these roles, really, we'll understand how they're all supposed to operate, because it's the same spiritual principle underneath them all. And so what do we see? Well, what we see is difficult at first. At least when we read it, it can be. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says this, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Whoa. I know I got the ladies' attention in here right now. I might have the guys' attention in here right now, but I can assure you it might be for the wrong reasons. So stay with me. But you look at that and you go, whoa. And that's hard because we see power there. We see what we think we see is power, domination. We think we see something that looks pretty dysfunctional, like maybe something like this. I heard a story one time of an old husband and wife. They're older, and the husband looks at her one day, and she says, you know what, I want some ice cream. Go get me a bowl of ice cream. She's like, okay, fine, shut your trap. I'll go get your bowl of ice cream. So she goes, gets up to get the bowl. He goes, wait a minute. He goes, I want hot fudge on that ice cream. Now, are you going to remember that? Because you always forget. Are you going to forget? I'll remember the hot fudge, whatever. Just be quiet. She goes, well, he goes, well, I want nuts on that too. Don't forget the crushed nuts. You always forget. I'll remember the crushed nuts. And then as she's about to go into the kitchen, she says, hey, I want whipped cream and I want a cherry on that too. Are you going to remember it? Because you forget it. She says, I'll remember it. Would you just be quiet? You're annoying me. She goes in there. She disappears for like 30 minutes. He doesn't see her. And then she comes walking back out. She places a plate in front of him. And there's two fried eggs, hash browns, and a cup of juice. And he slams his hand down, fist down on the table. He says, I knew it. I knew it. I knew you'd mess it up. You forgot the bacon. Now, beyond the ridiculousness of the story, it's meant to point something out, isn't it? And it's this. The problem with that relationship is everything. He's demanding. He's dominating. He thinks that's his role. He thinks he's there to be served. I mean, maybe they could have went and gotten ice cream together. You ever think about that? And then maybe they wouldn't have forgot. And maybe something else would have come out that would have been a little more beautiful. He thinks he knows what's right, and he does, and he doesn't have a clue. There's no love from him towards her at all, and there's no respect from her towards him. It's dead. This is what this shows everything that is wrong for a marriage the way God designed it to act within the ensemble. We misunderstand roles like husband and wife because we view them from the standpoint of power and domination. But that's not God. That's not how he is. That's not how he designed things. This is divine community ordered by a divine God based on divine other-centered love, not of domination and power. So how should it look? Let me offer to you the concertmaster, that role that I told you about, that one violinist was serving. David Kim is the concertmaster of that orchestra. You just saw him in the video of the Philadelphia Orchestra. And there's no question that a concertmaster, remember, not master as in master and servant, but a master of ceremonies, one who is skilled to lead. There's no question that they're called to lead, but what does that look like? David Kim says this. He says a concertmaster has many roles to play in an orchestra. My main job is to lead, but my purpose is to lead by example. To lead by example, to show the kind of playing that we want to do, the phrasing. Your job is to lead by example, not by force, not by domination. He goes on to say, the conductor is the unquestioned leader of the orchestra. He shows the orchestra to what he wants from the music, and the concertmaster is to act as a liaison, a translator. Your job is to translate Christ properly to those in your life, including to your spouse. He says, I will try to read the conductor and then transmit it to my colleagues. He's watching and reading him. Our job is to read the character of Christ, to read his will, and to faithfully transmit that. He says, it's really important that a concertmaster can transmit a lot through nonverbal communication. No, you can't start yelling backwards to the people or yelling to the people and other things what you think you're hearing. That's not your role. He says you can transmit a lot through nonverbal communication, an expression of the face, a tilt of the head. Your job as a concertmaster is to communicate Christ, not in your words only, but in your very expressions, your character, as you lead by example. Says, if a conductor is focused on other matters, my job is to look to him and then read what he's doing, and then I might give a subtle cue so that we all can follow what he's looking for. Your job is to give subtle cues, not forceful in-your-face cues, but subtle cues by your life and by your practice. He says, many people think the concertmaster has to be ready to step in and rescue things. But no, the concertmaster is not there to save the day. That's the conductor's job. You're not the moral exemplar in your marriage to which the problem is the other person. That is the wrong attitude if you've been appointed to lead. He's on the same level as all the other orchestra players. We are all sinners. We have to look to the conductor. He's the one that does the saving. And we should be looking to him together in humility, not trying to point out who's the right one and who's the wrong one. The concertmaster represents, he says, the orchestra and the conductor in front of the community. Your role in this role is to represent Christ in all that you are to the whole community, which includes your wife, your children, all of this, those who work for you. He finally says, the conductor may ask me to stand, and I'll stand. He asked me to sit, and I'll sit. He's following his direction faithfully. And as others follow that, why do they follow that? Because they respect him. They respect the example he gives, and they want to follow that because he's a person of respect. And so he says, and as they follow, it's unified, it's beautiful, it's elegant. If you are following Christ well, you will be respected. Others will want to follow that example. And it results in unity, in beauty, in excellence. That is how it's supposed to look. And if you don't believe me, there's more that Paul said beyond the verse we just saw. Look at the flip side of it, he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Lay your life down. Represent him in all that you are to this relationship. Sacrifice, because love is humble and sacrificial at heart. And you won't have to worry about how this works. But see, our domination kicks in, guys. Okay, I'm going to talk to you for a moment, right? It's that sinful mindset, that selfish mindset kicks in. It says, you know, I would do all this. It'd be no problem. If only my spouse would, I'll just stop you right there. I'm going to stop you right there. What is going to be different about you, about me? That's the only question that God has. That's it. How will we fulfill the role he's appointed? If we are expecting people like our spouse to follow that example and trust us in leading, how well are you doing looking to the conductor and following his example? Because if we're not, don't be surprised if no one wants to look to us. The whole thing's it's a mess. And the flip side, and yeah, I'll speak to the ladies here. If a husband is doing the best he can to be faithful to Christ and set that example and be the leader God's calling him to be in that example, but he's not getting any respect for that, that's a rebuff of Christ who appointed him to that. We don't want to rebel because some cultural meaning of it. God wants this to fit reciprocal in a way that reflects his community, just like the Father, Son, and Spirit do. They're equal, but they understand an honoring of one another and a taking of each other's cues and one leading by example for the other. Ephesians 5:33 says it this way. So again, I say, he's repeating it so we understand exactly what he's saying. Each man must love his wife as he loves himself, just like Christ loves the church, and the wife must respect her husband. That respect will come if the love is there. If the respect is there, the love will continue. This is how God wants it to operate. It makes beautiful music. But if it's still not clear enough, if you still feel there might be a piece missing here, then I think the Spirit fills that in. And here's where he comes in again. Because he said, remember the apostle said earlier, we read it, be filled with the Spirit. And right after he says that would produce God's music in our lives, you know what he says next? This is what being filled with the Spirit will result in. Look at how he starts all of this about these roles. It's a key verse, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to point to Christ. He doesn't point to himself. He makes us all look to Christ together. The whole ensemble looks to the conductor together. And he's saying, submit to one another. You all must practice what this means. No one's just in a lead role, by example. We also submit to one another. The ensemble players have to look to one another and take cues off of each other, whether they're called husbands and wives, bosses and workers, whether they're called parents and children. We have to look to each other, or even in general. We've got to look to each other so that we play the music in sync. Otherwise, it becomes a mess. Submit to one another as we look to Christ, because that's what the Spirit calls us to do. That's the spirit of the music. And when we think about these roles in terms of power or dominance or one person is greater or lesser, we just miss the whole thing. It's the same thing for parents and children. It's why he says, you know, children, obey your parents. It's right. Don't be disobedient. Don't try to be disobedient. That doesn't reflect who God is. Does the son do that to his father? No. But he also turns around and says, but parents, and specifically fathers, don't provoke your children so they become angry. Don't do that. Teach them the ways of the Lord in humility. Teach them with the heart of love that we've seen here. Same with workers. Be respectful of your bosses, okay? But bosses, don't threaten those under you or be harsh. And remember, you too have a boss in heaven. You got a master above you. So they saw each other first in brothers and sisters. And we should today. God is giving us a Trinity-based model of relationship here. It honors leadership that God appoints. It honors authority, but it preserves trust and dignity and equality. And at the heart of it, it's love that's humble and sacrificial. This is God's music. And so I'll share with you one other thing as the group's coming out and we'll close up here. God makes music by uniting the orchestra as one. He does it by removing the discordant notes and replacing it with the harmonious ones. He appoints those to lead by example in love. And the fourth thing is that God calls the ensemble to bear the ominous music together. You know, sometimes music gets ominous. It gets tough. Life gets tough. Beethoven's Fifth that you just heard, that famous da-da-da-da, that is known as the fate motif. It means fate comes knocking at the door. It's a difficult moment. That's what he was trying to capture with that. Do you know what I find interesting about that when he wrote that? You notice that when they play that, the whole orchestra is playing the notes exactly the same together. They are perfectly unified in that. They are standing side by side to face the fate of the ominous moment. It's no different in God's divine community. Look at Ephesians 6. He tells us about fighting spiritual battles. And he says, put on every piece of God's armor. There's the Father. He also calls it the armor of the Lord here before this. So it's the armor of the Son as well. Take up the sword of the Spirit, he says. That's the word of God. And pray in the Spirit. He's calling on the Trinity. That's the model for our spiritual warfare. And then he says, do all this so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. And it's not so clear when we read that, but did you know the word you there is actually plural? When Paul wrote it, he didn't write you. What he means by that word is you. So you all will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. And then after the battle, you all will be standing firm. We're meant to stand side by side together. Do we encourage others in faith? Do we share truth with them to help sharpen things? Do we do that with each other? Do we share the word with our brothers and sisters to encourage them? Do we try to bring peace in the body of Christ or dissonance? Do we bring the hope of salvation and remind somebody, a disillusioned brother or sister? Do we remind them of the great hope they have? Stand with them in that. Do we stand with them in prayer when they're struggling? I think there's an error statement says the family that prays together. We are meant to stand together. The Trinity is our model. Nobody is meant to go it alone. This is divine community. This is what Ephesians shows us is God's model based on Him through and through. I'll leave you with this thought. The great cello player, Yo-Yo Ma, once said this: music is a universal language capable of bridging cultures and people together. So might I submit to all of us that the gospel of divine love, God's music, is a universal message capable of bringing people of every culture back to Him. And when it is seen and it is experienced in God's church, that music draws people. Jesus said it like this: by this the world will know that you are my disciples, that you are my ensemble, if you have love one for another. The world still needs God's symphony. We're going to sing a song in a minute here that we chose to do again. Because last week we sang part of it, but this week we're going to add on another part of that. And as we sing this together in ensemble, I'd ask you to think about just one set of words in this song that we didn't sing last time, but we will now. And that is these. This world is dying to know who you are. So give us your heart. Father, we pray that we would understand something more of what it means to be your community, to sing your music to this world around us, to represent you in your church and to the world. We need you, Jesus, because we can't do it without you. So, a divine God, divine God brings a divine plan to draw us in by an other-centered love so that we might love one another the same way. That's what we're called to. That's God's music. There'll be those up front for prayer if you seek it. Father, we come before you to lay our lives down, Lord, to ask you to shape something in us that's greater than ourselves. That together, Lord, the world might know you. As you loved us, we love one another. And as that witness is seen, that your gospel music would be heard. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.